I've entitled today's message, God's Discipline or His Correction of Us to Cause Us to Follow Christ. And this is really the second part, which is the second part in the text of Scripture we're looking at from last week's message, which was God's correction of His children. And last week I might have, or not last week, was it the week before last? It was the week before last. I felt that maybe I had overemphasized the need for parents to correct their children. I didn't mean to do that if I did, but I did so because it's such a strong correlation. It's the way God enables us to see in looking at this, the spiritual correction of His people. But notice that this bringing to light the relationship of God the Father to us is what this chapter is about, the children of God, the sons of God. And this relation we have to Him, as we know from Scripture, is because of the love of God the Father for us. It was in love that He chastens His people. It was the love of God, it says in 1 John 3, He says, "Beloved, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." So it was love, pure love. It arose from God's heart. Now, when we think about love, we can't help it as people, but to think of love as, at least in part, the attraction of one person for another, for the qualities that they find in them. A mother's love, for example, for her children. I know that mothers give and give and give and give, and their life is a life of giving. They from the moment of conception to the, in fact, even before that, their life is developing themselves in God's grace, developing themselves to have children. Then they have children, they spend the rest of their life giving for their children. So motherhood is a very, very precious gift, and you see that in that sense that they almost more than any other person that we know, their love is known by their giving, constantly giving. They give in labor, they give in patience, they put up with our nonsense and our foolishness and our rebellion, and they give in doing things for us. And they give when they absorb our rudeness and disrespect and forgive us and correct us. Our mothers are amazing in that way, a picture of God's love for us. But even in a mother, there is this endearingness or this closeness of a mother's love for her son or daughter because of what she finds in them, because they are her own. But now God the Father, His love for us and God and the Son of God's love for us has nothing to do with us. There's no qualities in us that would attract God's love for us. And that's why the love of God for us, that He would put us in a relationship to Himself that's so near and dear as being His sons, and the love of Christ for us, that He would fulfill that relationship as our brethren and not be ashamed to call us brethren. That love for us it goes beyond words and all conception. It surpasses knowledge, according to Ephesians chapter 3. And so we see in this chapter here the love of God the Father. And these words here, even though they seem sobering to us, that God would correct us and discipline us. And as children, when we receive that discipline from our parents, it is sobering. It is. Olivia's dad used to say, "Tighten you up." And it has the effect. You immediately stand up and your eyes open up. I'm all ears now. That's the effect it has. But it's for our good. It's for our good. So when we read this in Hebrews chapter 12, he says in verse 10, "For they verily for a few days, our fathers on earth, for a few days they chastened us," or they disciplined us, "after their own pleasure. But notice, He, our Heavenly Father, for our profit." So God doesn't discipline us because he needs something from us. He disciplines us for our profit. This is the hardest thing for us to understand. Throughout the scripture, God is seen as the giver. If he receives anything, it's because he first gave to us. We can only give to him what he has first given to us. He's the giver only. And that is pure love. God's love for his people is a giving. He gives. He gives them life. He gives them faith. He gives them life out of the righteousness that he gave to them, which he worked out and provided for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's all giving. He provides for them. He protects them. He gives them comfort. He instructs them. He draws them to Christ. He does everything. All giving on God's part. The Lord Jesus Christ is the same way because he is the perfect, the express image of his Father's glory. He gives. He gives. He gave himself, and he couldn't give anything more than when he gave himself. And he continues to give. He says in Matthew 20:28, he didn't come to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. And then in glory, what is he doing? He's interceding for us. And he says that that the Son of Man, at the end of time, he will rise up and he will serve his people. Doesn't that just bring you to a state of utter humility that the Son of God and God the Father and the Spirit of God would give to you and give and not stop giving? What a blessing this is, just like a mother, and you see it in your mom. And I hope that your mom, that you give her the honor today that you see in that. That husbands, we love our wives, and we see that they've given. They gave themselves when they married us, didn't they? Gave away all other options to have themselves, to be our wives. And then they gave themselves when they bore our children, and they keep giving. But it's only a reflection of God's gift to us. So let's read together now in Hebrews chapter 12. Remember now, and we have to remember this, we have to ever keep this in mind, that the book of Hebrews contains many warnings. Many warnings. Children are warned by their parents, but it's for their good. We have to be warned. We're thick-headed. We're hard-hearted. And we don't pay attention. We are easily distracted like a sheep going the wrong way. And the Lord has to correct us and has to bring us in. So he gives us warnings. And here in Hebrews chapter 12, he's warning again. He's showing us that these warnings, these things that come to us that would tighten us up or that would set us, you know, in a state of sudden alertness and giving all attention to God and his word are for our good. So, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 2, he starts out this way. He says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So you see this warning, don't let slip what you've heard. Don't let it slip. Because if you let it slip, the word of salvation in Christ, there's no other hope. Don't let it slip. And then in Hebrews chapter 3, he goes to this again. He says in verse 8, he said in verse 7, he says, wherefore as the Holy Ghost said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. And he goes on to show that they fell because of unbelief. Remember? He said in verse 12 of chapter 3, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers. We are of his family and we partake of Christ's salvation and his inheritance. We have a lot in his inheritance if, he says here, and it's not an if as if it won't happen, but it's an if of certainty, since we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That confidence of faith. So here's another warning. Consider the Israelites who fell in the wilderness. Now, remember here, they did not enter that land of promise because of unbelief. We enter into the land of salvation through faith in Christ. How serious it is then. In chapter 4 again, he says, Christ is our Sabbath, rest. We have ceased from our own works. We've entered into God's works, the finished work of Christ for us. And he goes on throughout the whole of the book of Hebrews. It's in chapter 6, he says this, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. He had to warn them. The Hebrews were tempted to draw back from the gospel of Christ's work, to go back to the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the law keeping of the old covenant that depended upon them to make themselves holy, to bring themselves to God, to keep themselves in the love of God, all these things. But he says, no, no, no. In the New Testament, not only is the old in its shadows fulfilled, but in the law of the old is also fulfilled, and far beyond that, because now a new and eternal covenant has been fulfilled in the blood of Christ. And so these warnings go on. Chapter 6 was about leaving those Old Testament things and laying hold on Christ. In chapter 7, he says in verse 11 of chapter 7, if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek? And then in verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. Again, he's showing us that we have to go on, leave behind the shadows, leave behind the personal obedience for righteousness, leave behind the ceremonies. They're all fulfilled in Christ by his precious blood. And so in chapter 10, he also gives us this warning in chapter 10. He says, if we sin willfully, after, in verse 26, if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. If you leave Christ, if you have another salvation, there's no other sacrifice. You're damned unless Christ died for you, unless you by faith lay hold on him. And so these are warnings, aren't they? But they're the chastening hand of our Father to do what? To bring us to Christ. To bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. No man can come to me, Jesus said, except the Father which has sent me draw him, drag him. And everyone that has heard and learned of the Father cometh to me. The Father, the relationship. And the result of our relationship with him is that we're brought to Christ through his word, by his will, through the blood of Jesus, by his own spirit. And so he goes on in chapter 10. He says, verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. You have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. So again, it's all about, and he says this, we are not of those who draw back into perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We believe. And then he gives chapter 11, all the accounts of faith. Abel, Noah, Abraham, or Enoch and Abraham, and on and on. Moses, they all endured by faith. Some were delivered out of perilous trouble by faith. Others were delivered through that trouble, all through faith. They all lived by faith, and they all died in faith. None received the promises in this life. They all received them looking to Jesus. And then he sets up Christ himself in chapter 12, verse 1. He's the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith from beginning to end. We come to him for faith. We rely on him to maintain and sustain that faith. And he will bring that faith to perfection because Christ is all in our salvation. Christ is all in all of our life in salvation. And so we're disciplined by God to learn this. And it is His work that brings us to this realization, this persuasion, and embracing Christ by faith. And so this is what it's about. The children of God, blessed by the Father, brought to Christ to see the new covenant fulfilled in Him. We're made sons of God. God is our God. We are His people. And He has done all these, given us these eternal promises in Christ by His blood. Amazing grace. So we go on in chapter 12 now. He says, notice in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. I want to be chastened by God, don't you? Why? Because I want to be brought to Christ. I don't want to be left to myself. I do not. I know what I am. I know something about what I am. And I know unless I had parents who corrected me, I would be the worst. I would be, if God through all the course of my life, especially, and without the gospel, there would have been no effect, no resulting grace in the chastening of my parents or in the chastening of all the trials of life. But through the gospel, God has used the chastening hand in all of our lives who believe Him to bring us to His Son. Troubles in conscience, troubles in body, all sorts of troubles, fears without, fears within, everything. God, by His grace, uses all things together for our good to conform us, to bring us into that predestinated purpose, to conform us to the image of His dear Son as His children. What grace this is. What love of God. What ability that God has to bring us to this that no one on earth could ever have done, to turn our hearts to Him. And so we see this. If you endure chastening, in other words, if God in His grace gives us grace to continue looking to Christ, we don't depart from Him like Jesus said in John 6. Are you going to leave me too? Lord, where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. No, that's the chastening of God that did that. God persuaded them of that. God gave them that gift, and it was His grace. So if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. Now, in verse 11, this is the second part. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The effect of trouble in our life is good, but the trouble itself is not pleasant. It is not comfortable to feel the stress of that internal stress of the new nature and the old nature wrestling together day in and day out, and the frustration of seeing my sin and feeling helpless against what I am and knowing I have to be saved by somebody stronger than myself, someone who takes pity on me and has mercy on me and whose grace is strong enough to deliver me from my sin. And that is not a pleasant thing, to be under that constant struggle, is it? It causes us to cry out with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am!" In so many ways, we feel that frustration, and that's the stress of the new nature, subduing the old nature, but it isn't easy. And then there's all the afflictions of life that come in too. This world. This world is not a pleasant place to live. And especially because of false religion, in this world, men afflict us by telling us that Christ is not enough. You need to do something else. And we're called on, as it says in chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, he says this in verse 12, maybe I'll back up. He says in verse 10, we have an altar, chapter 13, verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. So the Jews, the Hebrews to whom the book was written here, they were They were those who grew up on the sacrifices. And all of their countrymen, the people they lived with, they worshipped by going and offering sacrifices, observing feast days, going to the temple. That's the way they worshiped God. It was required under the law. But in the new covenant, all that was done away because it was fulfilled in Christ. He's the temple. He's the altar. He's the sacrifice, the high priest. Right? He's everything. And so he says to them, we have an altar, not there, not in Jerusalem, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle on earth. They have no right because they've rejected, they haven't embraced the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. When on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would bring the bullock and then the goat and kill them and bring their blood into the holiest of all and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and on the horns of the altar. And then afterward, they took the bodies of those beasts and they would burn them. What was left over after they killed them and sprinkled their blood, everything else, they would burn it outside the camp. Because, and the man who did that was unclean. He had to wash his clothes. So the comparison here is Christ is the one who was offered. He offered himself as a high priest. But it was a reproach. The Jews' religion looked upon that as a shameful thing. It was a stumbling block to them. Christ crucified was to them the most shameful thing, the cursed tree. But Paul said, no, no, this is all my boast. What you consider shameful, I glory in. And so he says, we need to leave the old covenant and all the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the law keeping and everything else and go out to Christ as those who carried the bodies of those beasts out to burn them because they became unclean in the eyes of men. They were a reproach. So we embrace Christ as everything. And he says here, let us, verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 13, let us go forth therefore to him, out without the camp, bearing his reproach. Okay? So that's what he's saying here in chapter 12. You Jews, you Hebrews who have believed Christ, you need to leave the old covenant. The old covenant proves you're guilty. The old covenant proves you're condemned. It condemns you. And therefore it holds you under the condemnation of death. The old covenant exposes your helplessness before God in your sins. And the old covenant leaves you in this case in order to direct you to Christ. And the new covenant, in which he does all that God requires for you, because God laid all the obligations of himself for you on his Son, and Christ fulfilled them all. You contribute nothing here. You have to rest in his finished work. It was by his blood alone that you gained access to the throne of God, to the holiest, into the holiest. His body rent as the veil rent, then that's our access, and his blood is Christ crucified. Everything comes to him. And so this is what we need to do. We need to leave everything else. And for the Jews then, the Hebrews then, it meant a lot to do that. They left not only the worship, but they received the reproach of their countrymen. And they were cut off so that they couldn't benefit from that community of Jews and all of the commerce and all those things. They were deprived of property. They were deprived of friendships and family. And they were cast out. Their name was considered the off-scouring of the world. And so it was throughout history. Those who clung to Christ as sinners needing a Savior and finding their all in Christ, they were accused by those of other religions, which are all the religions of the world, of being shameful things. Especially when they told them the truth, that all of your righteousness and your religion is but filthy rags. Because they've forsaken all their own righteousness and clung to Christ only. people don't want to hear that there's that all glory belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want to hear that He's the Lord that we submit to willingly and obey in love. They don't want to hear that. They'd rather live their own lives. They'd rather trust their own works. And so the gospel is opposed to all other religions. And this causes shame. And this causes all kinds of suffering. But he says, this is necessary for us. We have to leave the old and come to the new, come to Christ. And so no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness. What is the peaceable fruit of righteousness? What is righteousness? Well, the righteousness God puts that is ours, there is only one righteousness, isn't there? Jesus Christ, the righteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none good but God. All these things Scripture plainly says. And so our only righteousness is found in the obedience of Christ, that loving submission of His which caused Him to lay His life down for sinners, us, who believe Him. And that is our obedience before God. That is our clothing. That's our sin covering, Christ and His righteousness. But the fruit of that righteousness is what? Well, the fruit of the righteousness of Christ, first and foremost, is that we're born of God. The Spirit of God is given to us. We have been given the Spirit of Christ. Christ now lives in us. He dwells in us. We live now. And the life we live is Christ living in us. That's the fruit of righteousness. But the fruit of Christ living in us is that we believe Him. Faith and love. Love for God and love for His people. We love others because He first loved us. We love God for the same reason. We forgive and we show mercy because God has forgiven us an infinite debt. And He's shown us mercy when we deserve nothing but wrath. And that's why Jesus told the Pharisees, they did not know God. Go learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Over and over again, he rebuked them openly and condemned them for their total lack of mercy and their cruelty in their self-righteousness to hold others in contempt and condemn others for their sin when they themselves were the worst of sinners. But not to the believer. The believer has been corrected here. We have been made to see the mercy of God towards us in Christ. And that causes us to want to show mercy, to be ye kind one to another, even as God for Christ's sake, and forgive one another even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. You see that? There's a being brought under in submission by grace in looking to Christ so that we now want to forgive and show mercy to others. And we love God's people because as sinners we've found our salvation in Christ, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. So the peaceable fruit of righteousness is the new man, Christ in us, who produces this fruit in us of faith in Christ and love for His people. He says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, my little children, notice the relationship, my little children, I write these things unto you because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. And that's the basis of our love for one another. It's for His sake, for Christ's sake. We want to receive others and forgive others because that's the way God received us, for Christ's sake. And that's the way we come to God, through the blood of Jesus. And so we want this for others, and that's the fruit of righteousness. And it's through the discipline of the gospel applied in the experience of our life. Verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So this is referring again back to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. And I'll refer to this now in Isaiah 35. We read this earlier. Verse 3. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. It's a quotation from Isaiah 35, verse 3. Notice, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. How can you do this? The race we run is long, isn't it? The entire life of faith. It's a long race. And there's many obstacles, and there's many people who would oppose us. This is a kingdom of darkness that opposes the kingdom of light. Our own sinful nature. So many obstacles and difficulties, and it's long, and it seems like there's no visual encouragement. It's all just by faith. And that was the problem with the Hebrews in the book of Hebrews. They were so used to living by visual outward religion that when all that was taken away, they had to rely on Christ by faith. They felt unsteady. So he says here, this is the way you're strengthened. First of all, when God tells us to be strong, when he tells us to lift up the hands and to that hang down and the feeble knees in this long race in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12, because the Lord says it, then we can do it. But we don't do it by our own strength. We come again to him to receive the grace he requires for us to live. And this is a principle in Scripture that what God requires of us is always more than we can give. We don't have the strength to do one thing, Jesus said. He says, without me, you can do nothing. Mm-hmm. So we have no strength in ourselves. In fact, it is in our weakness, our inability, that we find Christ's strength is made perfect. Remember 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10? And so here in Isaiah chapter 35, he says, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense, he will come and save you. How are we strengthened? To see that our God has come against our enemies, judged them for us, to save us from them, our sins, and hell, and death, all of our enemies, God has come to save us. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. We didn't see this before. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. We never heard this before. Then shall the lame man leap. We couldn't walk by faith before. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. We couldn't confess Christ before. But now, we so gladly confess, as being sinners, that Christ is our all, that we are able, we stand against anything that opposes this. And mostly that's our own doubtful selves. And so he goes on here in chapter 12, verse 12. He says, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Remember Christ your Redeemer, the ransom he paid. Remember that your salvation is in him. See this with your eyes and hear this with your ears and walk in this by faith. All of this is by faith in Christ. And he goes on, verse 14. I'm sorry, in verse 13. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. How do we make straight paths? Well, the words here mean like in a track, like a wheel going in a track or in a road. And I was out mowing the lawn the other day, and I always like to, I'm an OCD. I like to mow straight. But when I look down at the wheels of the lawnmower, it gets crooked. And I look back, it's all wiggly. And so then I try to look at a far point and I push straight, just looking at that point. Somehow the angle between my eyes and that point and your internal, I don't know, your gyroscope in your head, you keep straight by looking far away at that point, don't you? Have you ever seen a tractor plowing in a field, the lines are nice and straight? I always wondered how they did that. Well, before they had laser guidance, the guy would just sit there and look at the end of the field and just keep looking to that long, faraway post. And he would plow straight. And so it is with us. How do we make our path straight? Well, verse 1, looking unto Jesus. He's already there. It seems far away. In time and distance, it's not physical, we can't lay hold on it, but faith sees that faraway object of Christ sitting on his throne, finished the work of our salvation, already received our inheritance, and faith seeing that through the telescope of faith, it brings it near. It's the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And so we plow straight looking unto Jesus. He's the author. We come to him for faith. The finisher. We look to him to perfect our faith and to maintain it through that whole process of our life. It's always coming to him to receive the grace we need to do what God says, which is to look to him and to walk in this faith. He says, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. How are we healed? How are we brought to life? How are we made whole? Isn't it by the stripes that Christ received for us? And don't we receive that by seeing that in him? By his stripes, you were healed. And then he says in verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, the translation here and the translation in almost all the versions, the modern versions of Scripture, by the way, the modern versions of Scripture are not good in general. In many places in Scripture, and not only this but others, you see this. So I encourage you to always look at the older translations. The King James Version is an old one, for example. And there are others that, like there's one called the Young's Literal Translation, YLT, and the Literal Translation of the Bible by J.P. Green Sr. is also pretty good. And there's others. You can go back in time. Things that were translated before the 1800s relied on the older, the Textus Receptus and things like that. But I don't want to get into the details there. But the point is that what does this mean here? Look, he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Is it? Do you understand this as, now, try to be at peace with everybody, and by the way, also follow holiness, because without following holiness, you won't see the Lord? As if holiness is something that we sort of progress in, so that we get more and more holy. And in following after holiness, in our progression in holiness, then we will see the Lord. Is that what he's saying here? Or would the grammar say this way, which is the way that I'll read it to you out of the one I mentioned a minute ago, which is the literal translation of the Bible. In J.P. Green Sr., he says this, eagerly pursue peace and holiness with all. See the difference? Instead of trying to live at peace with everyone and also pursue holiness, the translation here is eagerly pursue peace and holiness with all. And the Bible Hub says it this way, peace pursue with all and holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. So here you see that there's a pursuit we're to eagerly pursue after, and it's peace and holiness, and we're to do this with all. That's the way that it should be understood. Who are the all? Do all men pursue peace? Do all men pursue holiness? Well, we know that's not the case. None of us would by nature. But we pursue peace and holiness with all, meaning all those who are in the new covenant of grace. In the covenant of redemption of Christ's blood, the ones who are called, the called of Jesus Christ, the ones who are called the saints, the sanctified ones. And so, with all of God's people, all those in the race, all those looking to Jesus, we pursue peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's what he's saying here. But that still leaves us the question, how do we pursue peace, and what does this mean, this peace that we're to pursue and this holiness without which no man shall see the Lord? Well, it helps me greatly to realize how we have peace and how we have holiness from Scripture. We can't understand this without knowing this. How do we have peace with God? Isn't it by the blood of Jesus alone? Isn't that what it says, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Let me read that to you. He says, for he is our peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace. In verse 13 of Ephesians 2, now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. So we're reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus, not by any other way. We're not reconciled by our repentance. We're not reconciled by our faith. We're not reconciled by anything but the blood of Jesus. And we're brought to realize that through the Spirit of God given to us in believing Him. And then likewise, in Colossians chapter 1, it says the same thing, the same truth. It says in verse 20, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Okay? So how were we at peace with God? There's only one way, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then also, notice how the way, unless we pursue holiness, unless we have holiness, we won't see the Lord. So how are we enabled to see the Lord? How are we brought to God according to the gospel? Well, again, these very familiar texts of Scripture teach us in John 14:6, Jesus said this. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh, notice, unto the Father but by me. How are we brought to the Father? You can't see the Lord without holiness. You're brought to the Father by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, as we looked at this before, he says this, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So we see here that our peace with God is the blood of Jesus. Our access to the Father and into the holiness, to the holiest, is by the blood of Jesus. So what is it that we need in order to see God? Well, we need this holiness, and we need to pursue peace and holiness with all of the church of God. And that peace is in the blood of Jesus, and that holiness is by the blood of Jesus. Look at chapter 10, verse 10. What is this will? What is the will of God the Father? It was captured in the New Covenant, which is called the New Testament. The will, that last will and testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is the testator. By His death, that will is made to us. He says in verse 9, Hebrews 10, verse 9, then said He, Christ, lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. He taketh away the first covenant, that He may establish the second, by the which will, the New Testament, the will of God the Father, we are sanctified. And you know what that word is? The same word is used in Hebrews 10:14, holiness. Sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What does the Bible say here about how we are made holy before God? By the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Just as the high priest in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement offered that goat, the blood, on the mercy seat, and he removed the guilt of our sins, or the sins of the people there, symbolically, but Christ, by His own blood, actually purged us of our sins before God. The guilt was removed. Therefore, we're made clean, we're made holy, we're purified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it says that in Hebrews 1:3. He by Himself purged our sins. It was by His blood. Here it is, by the offering of the blood of Jesus. In chapter 13, we read a moment ago, in verse 12 of chapter 13, He says, Jesus also, that He might sanctify, there's the word, holiness, the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. So who is it that sanctifies us? Do we sanctify ourselves? Well, in Exodus 31:13, the Lord says, I am the Lord that sanctifieth thee. That's His name, Jehovah Kadosh, the Lord that sanctifieth thee. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. And Christ is the one who sanctified us in Hebrews chapter 2. The high priest, all by His blood. The one who does it is God. God the Father separated us, that's sanctifying us, separated us when He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He chose us in Christ. Christ sanctified us when He shed His blood. He removed our sins, the guilt of our sins before God. And then God sanctified us when he birthed us, when he created us in Christ Jesus, when he created in us a new man in righteousness and in true holiness. The new man is Christ in us. We live by the faith of him as Christ that liveth in us. He's holy. So all of that is our sanctification before God. So in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, when he says, eagerly pursue peace and holiness with all, meaning with all the church of God. You Hebrews, you Jews who grew up in the old covenant, now you need to securely grasp and comprehend and embrace the fact that Christ himself has fulfilled all for you, so that in faith you realize the peace he obtained and the price he paid to obtain your peace with God, his own precious blood. You don't come in your pride, bringing your works, and you don't stay back in your pride as if you need to make up some difference in order to make your conscience clear now. You look to Christ and see that he has fulfilled all by his precious blood, and therefore you come boldly, openly, confidently, knowing that since God has done it all in Christ and God looks only to him for you, that you can come also into the very holiest by the blood of Jesus. Pursue this. Make this the aim, the way that you draw that straight row, the way your hands are lifted up and your knees are made strong to run this race in patience, looking unto Jesus. Because if you continue, and this is the summary, this verse is the summary of all that's gone before in Hebrews. It's not just some random added thought to what's going on here. He's concluding. He's bringing the whole matter to a summary conclusion here. You need to look to Christ, because without Christ for you, you cannot see God. Without Christ, without faith in him, without the Spirit of God pointing you to him and the Father bringing you to him, then you have no hope. And so what do you do now? What do? We say, Lord, bring me to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do whatever is necessary. Make me to go in the path of your commandments. And this is his commandment, that you believe on his Son and that we love one another. Amazing grace, isn't it? And so now we are together going to do this. We're going to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, whose body was broken for us and whose blood was shed for us. And his blood shed for us is the New Testament. It's the way that all the promises of God are given to us. And it's the reason that none of the promises of God are withheld from us. Everything is fully given to us because all of it depends only on Christ's blood. Oh, if we could just lay hold of this, grasp this, pursue peace with God through the blood of Jesus. Come into the throne room of God through the blood of Jesus and remember what he did to bring us there. He did it himself. And he stands, as it says in the bulletin today from Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, the Lamb on his throne appearing there with fresh blood. God never, the blood of Christ never grows old to God. It's always fresh. Before the foundation of the world, at the cross, now in the church by faith, and at the end of time, the whole worship will be the Lamb slain.